Good morning to you all this morning. We have been away for 4 Sundays, and finally we are with you this morning again. And many of you are visitors this morning. Thank you for coming, and thank you for being with us this morning. Some of you have been traveling around, and you have just come back. Thank God for journey mercies given to you. We read one verse from from the book of Proverbs this morning. I want you to read that particular verse one more time with me this morning. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Let us read it all together in unison. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. Amen. The last part of the verse says, but who is able to stand before envy? As we have studied before, grace and sin are seeming to stand at opposite extreme ends, because we cannot think of a person's life who seems to be enjoying the grace of God, but still remains in sins. But at the same time, we have learned that where there is sin, there is also grace to be found. So sometimes grace and sin seem to be extremely opposite concepts, but at the same time, they dwell together. Thus, grace discourages sin to be committed, and at the same time, grace delivers sinners from their sins. These perceptions of grace and sin cause and move us to consider more of sin problems we are facing. We know that, you know that this year's theme includes God's grace, so that's why I'm trying to bring that particular subject or theme to be more practical in our daily living. In this message, I borrow some thoughts from a book, Web of Iniquity, The Entangling of Sin, written by Brian Hand, and I think he has given us an excellent insight. That's why I am bringing a lot of his thoughts as well as mine. I do not want to believe that any one of us is longing to sin against God and humanity in general. If there is such a man, I think that person is really mad. His mind is not right. However, it does not mean that we are not overgrown with lusts, passions, distempers, worldly cares, and sinful thoughts. We are often conquered by the law of the flesh, which rebels against the law of our minds, which desires to do good. So even though within us there is a desire to do good, but oftentimes we are submitting ourselves to the influences and power strength of the law of the flesh. The law of the flesh in our mind and soul diffuses its venom into every thought we have and every action we perform, even to the extent that we commit sin against all our knowledge, common senses, and the work of our conscience. So we know that we are not supposed to sin, we are not supposed to do this and that. We know that, and even our conscience says it, but still we are doing it anyway. Understanding sin does not keep us from sinning against all our perceptions and values. In particular, there are two groups of people we need to consider when we are talking about sin issues. The first group is this. We must be aware that secondary school and university age Christians are learning and building spiritual disciplines as well as their dispositions toward the evil that will last a lifetime. That's why it is really crucial for all of us to encourage teenagers and early, 20s, etc., to remain in Christ Jesus and pursue the spirit of holiness. It is extremely important. The spiritual decisions made at this age will affect the course of life. Many young people will depart from iniquity in a fashion so decisive that though they continue to struggle against the sin, they remain committed, godly believers whose lives are a tribute to God's grace. Others determine at this stage of life that sin poses little threat to them. They belittle sins. They accept the philosophy of the flesh, thinking that parents and preachers have exaggerated the negative effects of sin and have concealed the exhilarating aspects of sin. These young people will reject counsel concerning the world and the flesh and walk boldly into petty sins. Petty sins belittle the sins that, while manageable for a time, will soon harden into established vices. Second group we can think of is well-seasoned believers of Christ, whose lives are routinely wrecked and ruined by Satan's snares. They should not be ignorant of Satan's devices, yet they often catastrophically falter in the long course of life and ministry. So we know that sometimes certain pastors, preachers, or ministers, you know, deacons and elders, or seasoned believers fall into sins, etc. So they become even national news subjects. Sin ruins and betrays the life of grace. Then our question is, what is sin? What sin is the root of sins? If we begin to make a list of sins, I'm sure that we can make a very long list of sins. And if we begin to think of even more, we can add more things to the list of sins. But my question this morning is, what sin is the root of sins? There is no one answer, because sins are so intricately interconnected, and they are so entangled in the net of our corrupt and depraved hearts. This interrelation of sins occurs so frequently and so extensively that it seems impossible to commit a single sin as an isolated act. For example, if we lie is not an isolated act. In fact, there must be a sin of greed behind, or sin of pleasure, or lust, or sloth, or pride, etc. There must be something behind. So it cannot be an isolated sin or isolated act. Sin is nearly always complex, interlocking web in which motives, roots, manifestations, and resultant sins all tangle together. Sin, whether we have committed knowingly or unknowingly, brings forth consequence. In fact, if you read Proverbs chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and 22 and 23, you will be able to know that there was a consequence of a young man who unknowingly committed the sin of adultery. So whether we have done it knowingly or unknowingly, it doesn't matter. Sin always brings consequences to us and against us. While it's true that God forgives, that His grace abounds more than our sin, and that the eternal death our sin deserves has been done away in Christ Jesus, these truths don't mean that sin has minimal to no consequence for the believer. The grace of God exhibited through the death of Jesus Christ can free us from our sin and condemnations of our sins. But enough evidence exists in the New Testament epistles to conclude that Christians, the genuine believers of Jesus Christ, can and do experience serious consequences for their sins. Proverbs 22 verse 3 says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Those who do not consciously avoid sin will stumble into it unexpectedly someday. The Greek New Testament contains over 1,600 imperatives, which means commands. And a significant number of those commands are commands concerning sin in the Bible. Sin is a complex of interconnected motives, thoughts, and actions. That's why sometimes when we begin to have some sort of anatomy of sins, it is so hard to grasp the full extent of sin and sin issues. Sin loves company, especially the company of other sins. In the desire to diagnose sin correctly, many early church fathers started with this biblical taxonomy and worked toward other root thoughts that stimulated specific sinful actions. This leads us to consider what the church has traditionally called the capital sins. There are a lot of sins, but certain sins have been recognized by the believers, for fathers of faith, as capital sins. Or I may call them as root sins. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, would you like to turn those verses? Turn your Bibles to those verses. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. I want you to know what the grace of God expects you to do or to be.
Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12.
Let us read it together, shall we? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen. So in other words, if we are living in the grace of God, this is the kind of person we should become. This is the things that we are supposed to do. What does it mean? It says, we are to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is something that we need to aim at. If we are desiring the grace of God in our lives, if we can claim the grace of God in our lives. And there are seven particular sins that have been known as deadly sins or capital sins. Even some people say that unforgivable sins or something like that, but I do not believe that. And those seven deadly sins are these.
Pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. And over the next few months or so, at least one of them I'm going to speak in relation to the grace of God. And so you can expect some of those items in the coming months. I'm planning to speak about those root sins. The first of this series of messages about root sins is the sin of envy. There is a reason why I chose envy as the first topic out of all the seven sin topics.
It is because I believe that this is the deadliest sin. This is the most serious sin that we must be aware of, but oftentimes people are not aware of. So let us begin with some understanding of the word envy. Among many sins we can list, envy, I feel, may be the most pervasive, interpenetrating, as it so insidiously does the other major or root sins. First of all, we must understand that there is evil and malice behind envy. Behind envy, there is evilness, there is malice. At the center of envy, there is a cluster of malice that cannot speak its name, cold-blooded but secret hostility, impotent desire, and hidden rancor. Amongst all the thinkable root sins, there is a corruption of something good except envy and sloth. For example, if someone is pride, by being proud of himself, for a moment he may have the pleasure of it. If someone is greedy and committing a sin of greed at the current moment and present moment, he may have some pleasure over what he has. Even though these are all simple and there will be consequences for it. But envy, there is nothing to offer to the envied or envious. That's why it is the most dangerous and most corrupt sin amongst all the sins we can think of. There is nothing positive about envy. It is the coldest of the cold sins. Like anger, envy seeks to destroy. However, if there is a difference between envy and anger, unlike anger, envy makes no pretense of seeking justice. That's why it is dangerous and malicious in its nature, because in the heart of an envious person, he feels that there is a kind of sense of seeking for justice, then that justice is going to be found. Finally, the envied is going to be destroyed. That's why it is dangerous. And that's why it is dangerous and malicious in its nature. Envy will not be subsided until the envious destroys their targets. Its end goal is destruction. Second, envy is an acute and sustained resentment of other people for possessing good things or for experiencing blessings that the envious person lacks, coupled with a desire to see others deprived of that good. So the envious person sees others and they have something that he does not have. And John, obviously there is an upsetting feeling. It typically manifests itself in one of two ways. Grieving about the good that others experience, or rejoicing over their misfortunes. Scott the Solander notes, in quote, envy leads to being chronically resentful of what others have and to complaining about how unfairly one has been treated by God, others, or life itself. End of quote. So oftentimes they say, life is not fair. God is not fair. It all comes from envy. The Old Testament uses a single word to express the twin concepts of jealousy and envy. They are related in zealousness of their passion. Jealousy arises when we are deprived of something that we feel rightly belongs to us, such as the affections of the spouse. Envy arises when someone else possesses what we lack. I don't have it, but how come you have it? Mackay casts this well, in quote, envy is the child of hate. Jealousy is the offspring of love. Envy is a sense of bitterness over what is not our own. Jealousy is a feeling of wrong at being deprived of what we believe rightly or wrongly to be our own, end of quote. Envy is also related to greed. In greed, we stretch out our hands to acquire what we think we lack, but in envy, we stretch out our hands to destroy the person who possesses what we lack. That's why envy is detrimental and destructive. Our flesh conspires with Satan to increase the frequency and intensity of our resentment toward others and ultimately toward God for the perceived unfairness of our life situation. Modern societies, I think, proactively breed envy. Political parties cynically gain power by stirring up resentment among those people who have more than we do, against those people who have more than we do. They promise to redistribute wealth once they gain office. This behavior openly incites people to envy. Thirdly, envy is evil and dangerous. Envy festers like a canker. It doesn't do anyone any good. Since the envious person rarely acquires the good thing that he resents in someone else, his envy gnaws away at contentment, civility, and kindness in his own heart without achieving any virtuous objective. Envy plots the malicious overthrow of those who seem to have always had it easy. Other sources concur with this biblical assessment. Lance Webb observes, in quote, envy is self-love, unable to permit anyone to excel or rise above one's own superiority with resulting hate, jealousy, intolerance, prejudice, slander, gossip, and the use of sarcasm or more violent means of leveling others to one's own height. So you cannot be bigger than me. If I do not have it, you cannot have it. If you have it, have something that I do not have, then I'm very upset with you. And targeting at that person who has. Robert McCracken notes, in quote, envy exacts a heavy toll. It takes its victim petulant, jealous, spiteful, and mean. End of quote. To envy is to succumb to a vast web of sins that ensnare and destroy one's peace, love, and joy. As long as we harbor the sin of envy in our hearts, we cannot have a true sense of peace, love, and joy. And I do believe that there are plenty of warnings against when envy, the sin of envy in the Bible. The Bible affirms the components of envy that we have seen so far. Number one, there is a sense of resentment, anger, wrath. Number two, at the good possessed or experienced by others. Number three, that has been denied to oneself. So I do not have it. I do not have that experience, or I do not have that possession with. Number four, coupled with the desire to destroy the person who has experienced that good. That's the malice that we can find from envy. First of all, biblical examples are plenteous, in fact. There are so many. For example, Solomon mourns the fact that even when a man works hard to earn a wage or reward, other people despise him for possessing more than they have. How come you have so much while I do not have? I hate you. That's the kind of attitude. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Okay, it says, let us read it together. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Amen. So here is a man who is working very hard and he is gaining some profits and benefits out of his hard work, but his neighbors are envying of him. They envy of him. And another example can be found from the Philistines in Genesis chapter 26, verses 14 to 15. Genesis 26, 14 and 15 say this. For he had possession of flocks. We are talking about Isaac. Isaac had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. So in other words, he was a very rich man. And the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Is there any echoes on this speaker, microphone? Does it bother you? Okay. It seems that there is an echo. Well, here is a story. Isaac was using all the wells dug by his father's servants during, you know, his father Abraham's days. And by using the well very effectively, and he was able to manage the water sources and manage his farming work, etc., you know, I mean, cattling job, and he was able to make a quite great deal of, you know, riches and wealth. And Philistines, according to this particular passage of the scriptures, they envied him. So, what did they do? The Philistines could have used the wells that Abraham had dug. They could have increased their own flocks through careful management of those wells because they needed water for a better business. But they were so concerned about other people's prospering through the use of the wells, so they were so much concerned about Isaac's wealth that they filled them in. They came to Isaac's place and they filled in those wells so that Isaac could not use them and they could not use them. What a foolishness that is. This verse reveals the irrational behavior spawned by envy. When people are envious, they do have irrational behaviors. It so desperately wants to destroy someone else that it doesn't care if it destroys itself in the process. Wells could be their resources, but they destroyed their own resources. Envy destroys family relationships by stirring up conflict, meanness, and even hatred between those who should love each other unconditionally. Genesis chapter 30 verse 1 says, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. So she was so envious of Leah who had children, and as a result, Rachel said to Jacob, give me children, even though that was not Jacob's work. God must have opened up her womb to bear the babies. However, it has happened. And she said, give me children or else I die. That's an irrational behavior. Why she has to die. And as a result, obviously, there was relational conflicts between Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Genesis chapter 37, verse 11 says, Joseph's brethren envied him And Acts chapter 7 verse 9 says, the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. That's what envy did. Only seeking for destruction. Second, envy corrupts the minds of the people so that they refuse to follow God's appointed leaders anymore. They want the authority and power that God has ordained for others, but they cannot have it. And I am able to do it, and why I cannot do it, while others can do it, so they resist. The inspired commentary on the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram links their revolt to envy. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Psalm 106, verses 16 and 17? Psalm 106, 16 and 17. 16 and 17. Let's read it together. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Amen. Moses' leadership was given by the Lord. And Aaron's leadership was given by the Lord as well. But they envied Moses, and as a result, they invited destruction, which was a punishment from God. Envy can drive spiritual leaders to compete against each other. In at least one instance in the New Testament, certain Christian evangelists, preachers, sought to harm Paul emotionally by stealing so-called his market share of the church while Paul was in prison. You can turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 15 and 16. Philippians 1. Okay, let us read them together. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bones. Amen. Here, Paul was obviously an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was bonded, and he was in prison. And while he was in prison, there were so many other preachers of the gospel who were so jealous and envious of him, and they became even more energetic, even more fervent, and even more earnest in terms of proclaiming the gospel message and the message of Christ Jesus, etc. They were so fervent than ever before. So from people's point of view, they could have said about them, wow, they are so zealous. They are exemplary Christians and preachers, and we must follow their good examples and so on. But you know what? According to this passage of the scripture, all of their zeal and passion was a result of their envy. So that Paul, you are in prison. While you are there, while you cannot minister to the people outside of the prison, we can do so much more than you can do. So they wanted to stir up somehow his mind so that he might be even more miserable inside of the prison. So this passage indicates that envy can actually spur ministry activity. Even while robbing the envious person of any reward that his ministry might have gained. We can imagine a guise of being zealous for the truth, when in reality the accolades given to others rankle us deeply. Thirdly, envy is often invisible to the envious person, but very obvious to the onlookers. If you could have asked the chief priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees why they put Christ Jesus on trial and had him crucified, they would have come up with a number of reasons. They could have said Jesus was a threat to the political order, and that a threat could cost the lives of thousands of Jews if Rome had to intervene to suppress the revolt. That's what they said in John chapter 11, 49 to 50. And they could have also have said, he violated the Sabbath. They actually tried to pin this one on him, but they could not find adequate testimony to prove any violation. They said that he was a blasphemer in Matthew chapter 26, 63 to 66. But they arrested Jesus even before they had any evidence against him, according to Matthew 26, verse 59. That's not the behavior of a legitimate court in the pursuit of justice. They said that that was a justice, and that was the righteousness of God, and so on. But in fact, what they did was wrong. Their number of years of theological study and religious practices and devotions could not spare them from falling into heinous sin of crucifying Jesus. When they brought Jesus to Pilate, even a pagan and ungodly governor of Rome could see through their trumped-up charges to the real motives for their behavior. Sadducees and the Pharisees and those chief priests, they could not know, they could not see that actually they were committing a sin of envy. That's why they were trying to take Jesus to Calvary's cross. They could not see it. But you know what? The pagan, ungodly, unrighteous governor, Pilate, could see it. So that's why, if you look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Even Pilate was able to see it, but only those religious figures who seemed to be very righteous and very religious and spiritual could not see it. So, envy is often invisible to the envious person, but obvious to the onlooker. Their evil disposition displays the insidiousness of envy. It creeps around in the shadows, setting traps, slinging in, on occasional stone, plotting malice, and waiting for an opportunity to cause the utter downfall of person and deed. Even it was the case of Jesus. Envy of these individuals took Jesus to the cross. Fourthly, envy is the most irrational sin. There is no proper reasoning. There is no proper rationality. Envy never actually benefits the envious person psychologically or materially. Greed acquires at least new possessions, and lust has its own thrills, even though it may be temporary, but envy only destroys. What benefits did the Jewish spiritual leaders and Joseph's brothers receive from their envy but self-destruction? What sort of benefits they got out of their envious acts? Envy works the work of Satan. That's it. And envy hides in our lives. Everyone can admit a little bit of pride, but envy seems too hideous for us to admit. Heidi Schlump conducted a survey showing that when asked to select which deadly sin they struggled with the most, respondents marked envy next to lust in frequency, with only 7% of the total. These findings indicate that very few people believe that actually they are struggling with envy. If we don't recognize the traits that characterize envy, as well as the long-term consequences that spring from it, we may find ourselves tangled in a web of iniquity. And other sins are working with envy. Envy is not going to be an isolated sin. Envy does not keep away good companies. Envy always keeps good companies for its own kind. Envy is not a trifling, closeted sin with little effect on the people of God. It's mature malice. It's mature evilness. It's a matured hatred. It's long-cherished malevolence. First of all, Scripture discloses these friends of envy. I want you to know the friends of envy by reading a few passages from the Bible. Romans chapter 1, from verse 29. Romans chapter 1. Verse 29 to 32. Okay, let's read it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I hope that the list of Andy's friends does frighten you. And how about Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21? Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Let us read it. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, endings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are evil lists of all the friends of envy. How about Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Okay, let us read it. He is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, and destitute of the truth, supposing that to gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Again, there is a list of the friends of envy. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. It is described as a lifestyle of our past before we came to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, etc. Envy also results from other sins and causes other sins. So it results from other sins and causes other sins. Because sin needs no other cause than the corruption of our fallen nature, we can be easily overtaken by the power and strength of sin. Envy rarely comes out of nowhere. And it never sits idle in the heart without plotting additional mischief. Consider again the example of envy we have studied so far, like Joseph's brothers and spiritual leaders at the time of Jesus. The envious person feels keenly the sting of deprivation, even though the person who has experienced the blessing may not have actively deprived the envious of anything. So the other person has not done anything to him, but he is so envious of that person, as a result he is seeking for that person's destruction. That is the malicious nature of envy. Joseph did not steal his father's affection. It was not Joseph's hard-working and envious work that he stole the heart of his father Jacob's heart, and as a result the rest of his siblings were not so much loved as much as Joseph was loved by Jacob. He did not do anything. Jacob didn't do anything. Nor did he conspire with God to gain supremacy over his brothers. God, please give me a special favor so that I can be a better person, higher person, more supreme being than my brothers. That was not the prayer. He did not make up his dream. Do you know that the dream that he dreamt was actually given by the Lord? He received what God had given to him. He simply had his father's special love, and he dreamed what God had chosen to reveal. His brothers could evaluate thus.
We are just as smart as Joseph. We are from the same father. We grew up in the same household. We have the same spiritual heritage. It's not fair for Joseph to have such advantages. It's not fair. It's not fair. Likewise, Jesus Christ lived a humble, good, and constructive life, yet the spiritual leaders of Israel hated him. Did he break any part of God's laws or God's word? Well, in fact, he completed all the requirements of the law. He did not do anything against the divine truth of God, etc. And he was not an evil person. He was hospitable, and he was a very kind and gracious person, but they hated Jesus. Why? Because they felt their self-appointed authority challenged by Jesus' inherent authority. The Pharisees had guarded God's laws for so many centuries. They lived righteous lives by their standards, and they were the teachers of the law of Moses to their people. And yet Jesus came with authority. He was not belong to the line of Pharisees. It's not fair. We have done everything possible, and we came to this place because of all these merits and works we have been able to gain. However, he just came in out of blue, and he's claiming his divine authority, and it seems that he's able to do better things than we do. It's not fair. If we are to understand envy, we have to understand that it's a petulant raging, in fact, against God. It's not fair. It's not fair. It is a rage against God for the inequitable distribution of good. Why he has good things while I do not have? Why she has good things while I do not have? It's not fair. What gives rise to such a thinking? We never find envy without also earthing pride. If no one else possesses better things than we possess, then we don't mind. As long as others do not have what I do not have, it's okay. And I can be content. And we can be content. So our discontent springs from the fact that we think we deserve at least as good as anyone else in our situation. So if he has it, I must have it. If I do not have it, I'm upset. It's not fair. But this involves pride. Greed also can produce envy. By itself, greed simply wants to acquire more. And thus, when the envious sees others have more than him, he becomes furious. And the lust provokes envy too. Desiring the beauty or relationship that someone else has, we can envy the beauty and wish to see it destroyed, or we can envy the relationship and wish to see it broken. Once we have seen beauty and attractiveness and want it for ourselves, in the darkness of our minds, we reason that it's not fair for someone else to be married to such an attractive one. It's not fair. Envy also gives rise to many spirals of evil. Rick Edsel notes, in quote, "Envy causes conflict with others, travels with its cousin anger, leads to depression, manifests itself in gossip, and can even pull the trigger on murder," end of quote. When we resent someone else for the good that he possesses or experiences, every conceivable malicious response flows out of us. Rebecca de Jong summarizes the far-reaching effect of envy, and I think she describes it so eloquently. I think I have given you the quote in your notes. Envy can show itself in the following ways. Feeling offended at the talents, successes, or good fortune of others. Selfish or unnecessary rivalry and competition. Pleasure at others' difficulties or distress. Ill will, reading false motives into others' behavior. Belittling others. False accusations, backbiting. Backbiting means saying something bad, even if true, behind another's back. And slander, which means saying something bad, even if true, in the open about someone. Initiation, collection or retelling of gossip, arousing, fostering, or organizing antagonism against others, scorn of another's abilities or failures, teasing or bullying, ridicule of persons, institutions, or ideas, and prejudice against those we consider inferior, who consider us inferior, or who seem to threaten our security or position. End of quote. Envy does not stop until it destroys. Now I need to make a conclusion. Many times, envy cannot endure others directly. So it nurses its grudge and hopes that the calamity will devastate the object of its resentment. I hope that he's going to have an accident, a car accident, you know, tomorrow, tonight. I hope that he's going to fall into illness. I hope that he will be terribly sick and die or something like that. Grudges are brewing inside and hoping for the calamities upon the object of their resentments. But envy frequently breeds more active sins, and it will continue to gnaw away at its adversary with an implacable resentment until the adversary is utterly destroyed. This relentless, ruthless pursuit of another person leads toward the murder. Sometimes the envious person actually effects the murder, as in the case of the Jewish spiritual rulers in the time of Christ. What they were seeking against Jesus was a death sentence. Even Pilate wanted to let him go. But until they were finally hearing from Pilate that he was going to be crucified, until death sentence was handed down against Jesus, they could not be in peace. Envy seeks for that destruction. Envy was also the chief factor in the first murder, since Cain resented Abel for being the recipient of God's blessings in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Sometimes the envious person chooses conspiracies or proxies to carry out his murderous intent, as in the case of Joseph's brothers. So because of envy that Joseph's brothers had in their hearts, they made a plot. They made a plan so that eventually they could remove Joseph away from them. A woman, in fact, you know, if there was no Judah's intervention and Reuben's intervention, Joseph could have been killed by his own brothers. Envy does that. A woman, do you remember, in Solomon's court, two women came to Solomon, and one woman's child, a baby, was killed or died while sleeping, and the other woman's baby was still alive, and each woman claimed that baby to be hers. And so how the problem could be solved. But do you remember that story? A woman who lost her baby wanted to cut a living baby of another woman for a fair share in the Solomon's court. That is the detrimental work of envy. Destructive nature of envy. Sometimes this murderous behavior occurs through character assassination, as we could see in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, or emotional maiming, as we can find from Philippians chapter 1, you know, verses 15 and 16. Paul was in prison, and we want to make him jealous of us. Or an incessant sapping of the vital energy of an adversary. Wherever strife appears, so make the other person miserable as much as we can. My friends, envy is a terrible sin. What the scripture tells us is this: bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. That's the remedy for the sin of envy. Envy is a terrible sin, my friends. May the grace of the Lord deliver us from this heinous sin of envy, which seeks for each other's destructions. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are very grateful for the fact that the Bible does give us a lot of great insights about our nature and our character and even our sin and the grace of God. We are so grateful for the fact that we were able to study about the sin of envy, Lord. Father, we cannot but confess that we do have that sin within our hearts, one way or another. If not at the present moment, we have done it before, and probably we will face such situations in the future. Dear gracious Lord, deliver us from the sin of envy. It is because it is murderous, it's envious, it is evil, and besides that, it is very much destructive. The sin of envy does not build up the envious. It destroys that person as well. Dear gracious Lord, help us to learn to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Oh Lord, forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.